Stand strong, taking up the sword of the Spirit. Stand strong, taking up the sword of the Spirit. One of my tasks as a preacher teacher is to explain what words mean. So I want to explain to you a word which you probably all understand. It's the word sword. Perhaps I could ask the children what a sword is. That's a rhetorical question. I'm going to answer it in a minute. It's a weapon used in close combat. It's got one or two sharp edges and or a sharp point. And the idea of a sword in combat is that it would pierce the armor of the opponent and then go through and start piercing and cutting their flesh. Swords have been used in armed conflict right down through human history. For example, the Israelites used swords in their conquest of the land of Canaan, Joshua 6:21. David, of course, didn't use a sword to fight Goliath, the sword that Saul gave him. But having inflicted that mortal wound with a stone from his slingshot, he then took Goliath's sword and finished him off, 1 Samuel 17:51. It was a large crowd who came to arrest Jesus that night, and they were armed with swords and clubs. And when one of those who was with Christ drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Christ told him to put his sword back in its place, Matthew 26:52. You probably also know that the sword is used symbolically in Scripture in a number of different ways. It's a metaphor for war. It's used as an instrument of divine justice. It's used as a symbol of the power of the civil state. Here in our text in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the last of the six pieces of spiritual equipment for the Christian who's called to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against the schemes of the devil. And as I've said, this is the sixth and last sermon in a series that focuses on spiritual warfare. We've already looked in detail at the other five pieces of armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes for your feet, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. And this morning we're going to look firstly at the Word of God itself, then at the work of the Spirit with the Word, and then finally how we can take up this sword of the Spirit. So firstly, the Word. So there's an old saying that most of us will have heard before: sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Certainly true in the physical sense. Words themselves do not cause bruising or bleeding to the body, nor do they break bones. It's true. However, words are powerful, either to bring healing or to bring harm. Proverbs 12:18 wisely says, "There's a one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." I think most of us can remember things that other people have said to us which have wounded us greatly, and we still remember the pain a long time afterwards. Probably even as I'm saying these words, you're thinking perhaps of some words that have been said to you in the past. Most of us can also recall upbuilding words, words of encouragement which have been kindly spoken to us when we just felt like giving up, or words of comfort given when we're sad and grieving. We're all familiar with words. We can hear them, we can see them written down, and we can speak them. A word is a unit of language. It consists of one or more spoken sounds, or the representation of those sounds in written script. And yes, that's from my dictionary. Just as an aside, how many words are there in the shortest sentence in the English language? Well, the answer probably is the sentence "go." Go is a verb which is used in the imperative, that's the command mood, and doesn't require a direct object. And so the subject in that sentence "go" is implied. It's effectively "you go." So words, even small words, are powerful in conveying information. such as descriptions, ideas, concepts, and desires. That truth's expressed in the phrase, which was first written by the English author Edward Bulwer-Lytton, "The pen is mightier than the sword," indicating that written language communicated can be a more effective tool for change than engaging in physical conflict. Now, the Word of God describes divine communication, which is conveyed to mankind in the form of commandments, prophecies, promises, warnings, and encouragements. And the Word of God is more powerful than any human words. Why is that? It's because the Word comes from the one who is all-powerful. It's logical that his word would be and is more powerful than our words could ever be. The Word of God is the word of life. It's the word of truth. It's the word of salvation. It's the word of reconciliation. It's the word of the cross. When Paul writes to the Ephesians about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he's referring to the Word of God in the Scriptures. God's Word is a part of, we could say, his divine personality. It conveys his power, his authority, his truth, his justice, his love, and his grace. And in a mysterious yet true and real way, Jesus himself is the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning and has now become human flesh, John 1, verse 1 and 14. And so, like God himself, his word does not change, and it always fulfills its purposes. It will always exist, and it is perfect. And so theologians have described the perfections of Scripture with a number of different words: authority, necessity, inerrancy, and here's perhaps the most difficult word, perspicuity. I'll get to that soon. So I want to look briefly at what these terms mean. I know they're long words, but they're helpful, so let's understand them. Authority describes the supreme power of the Bible. The Protestant Reformation affirmed that the Scripture is the only rule for faith and obedience, in that Latin slogan, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, that doesn't mean that other sources of information aren't useful, aren't helpful, like our creeds and confessions in our churches. It just means that the ultimate authority for everything that is true concerning God and what he requires of mankind is here in the Bible. It is authoritative. Necessity expresses the essential nature of the Bible as being able to provide true knowledge about the person and work of God and our own nature, in addition to the general revelation of God through his creation. There is no other way to know the truth about salvation than through the central message of the Scripture, which is the gospel. The Bible is necessary. Inerrancy describes the absence of any errors in Scripture. The Scripture itself testifies to this and says all Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, the breath of God is powerful. We see that in the creation, where God breathes life into the nostrils of Adam. Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," John 20:22. And so, because the whole Bible is the powerful work of God and the person of the Holy Spirit, he enabled it to be written down by the authors of the 66 books without error. We'll come back to that shortly. And fourthly, this word, perspicuity, not a very commonly used word. It really just means clearness or clarity, that the Bible is clear. It means the Bible can be understood by all who hear and read it without the aid of a priest or a church, but only with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. I'll say more about that in the second point. Now, you might think, well, if it's so clear, why are some parts of it difficult to understand. Well, that's true. Not all the Bible is equally understandable. The Westminster Confession of Faith expresses it this way: not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves or equally clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly stated and explained in one place or another in Scripture. When I went to seminary, I naively thought, well, once I go there and I do my years of study, I'll have this book nailed. It's not like that. The simple message of salvation is so clear that a young child can understand, and yet the book is so deep and unfathomable that no man, no woman, no child could ever fully grasp all of its revelation in its entirety. The Word of God has ultimate authority. It's the necessary revelation of God's person and work, and it was written down without error, and the central message of salvation in the Bible is clearly explained. It's breathed out by God, and it's the very power of God. And so the sword, which is the Word of God, is a potent weapon, a spiritual weapon, when it's handled well. And so it's helpful to know that the word in the Greek language for breath is the same as the word for spirit. And then we're going to come now to our second point about the spirit. So most people in Christchurch who follow rugby will likely be Crusaders supporters. It's good to support your local team when they do battle on the sports field. However, the Crusaders who went to Jerusalem in the medieval times under the direction of the Roman Catholic Church to fight paganism, heresy, and Muslims were sadly and destructively misguided. The Crusades, the medieval Crusades, were a dark blot on the history of the Church. Taking up physical arms, including swords, in order to fight those who do not profess Christ is not the will of God, and such a war is not a just war. It never was. But in contrast to the Crusades and other periods of history where people have fought physical battles in the name of Christ, the sword which completes the armor of God is not a spirit, it's not a physical weapon, it's a spiritual weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the Word of God, the Bible, is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, who inspired human authors to set down the revelation of God to mankind. And that process is described in the scripture that we had referenced in the Belgic Confession article: for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired authors were used by the Lord to write the 66 books of the Bible. And as the Belgic Confession article described it, the special care of God for us and our salvation was put forward by the way in which God commanded his servants and prophets and apostles to commit his revealed word to writing. Now the Holy Spirit didn't direct those authors in some kind of mechanical way, like they were robotic, possessed in some way, passive instruments in the hands of God. Neither did the Holy Spirit just inspire those authors to come up with their own religious ideas and thoughts, being limited by their own particular understanding, their own cultural setting, or their own human weakness. At times, the Old Testament prophets were used by the Lord to write down things and to say things that they themselves didn't understand, which shows that the message did not originate with them. The character, personality, and perspective of each author of the Bible books was retained, and through their individual authorship, the precise words which God had ordained to be written down were inscripturated. And that's a long word, inscripturated. It means simply that God, through his Holy Spirit, chose certain men, illuminated them through the Holy Spirit, granted them unique insight, and conveyed his direct revelation to and through them. Every single part of the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every single word of the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. More than once, Jesus based his reasoning when he was talking with others on a single word in the Old Testament. Christ said that not the smallest part of the scripture, an iota, that's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, or a dot would pass away until all is accomplished. Great care has been taken down through history in the copying, the writing down of the scriptures from one manuscript to another. The accurate preservation of the Bible over time, it is absolutely astounding. It's unlike any other written work in the history of the world. However, differences between the many manuscripts that we have developed due to copying errors. Yet of the large number of manuscripts that have been discovered, both of the Old and the New Testaments, less than 1% difference occurs between any of them. And none of those discrepancies affect the major truths of God's word. Now, it's true that translations of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts into other languages can result in inaccuracies, which is why it's important to have a sound and solid version of the Bible for studying and preaching and teaching. But when we have a solid version of the Bible, as we do in front of us with the English Standard Version, we can be confident that we have the Word of God, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. We have the spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit. However, it can't be taken up in spiritual conflict by anyone who has not been born again of the Spirit. And so I want to say to you this morning, if you haven't come to Christ as yet, come to him. Hear the word this morning and come to him. Don't delay. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To be without Christ is to be defenseless against the devil. And you might say, and people say, well, the devil, that's just a fictitious character, doesn't exist, it's a myth. The word of God, which is true, says the devil is real. Spiritual forces of wickedness are real. And so someone without the sword is ultimately defenseless in the battle that rages in this world at this time. But in contrast, to be in Christ is to have access to the whole armory, if you will, of God, including this sword. And so the Word of God teaches us, commands us, calls us, each one of us, to take up the whole armor of God and taking up the sword of the Spirit to engage in battle. And that's our last point, the sword. Not many of us have handled swords much. Perhaps some of us did fencing at school, but most of us would recognize that if you handle a sword well, it's very effective, but if you're not very good with the sword, it can actually be less than helpful. The swordsmanship of a soldier, if that's lacking, then he's very, or she, very much less effective in defensive and offensive action. And so we saw, we heard this morning, Christ's wielding of the sword when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. That first test was that he would take up his divine powers for his own personal benefit to satisfy his hunger. He'd been without food for 40 days by turning stones into bread. He masterfully used the sword of the Spirit to resist Satan, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Christ himself emphasizing the power of this word of which we've been speaking. Second temptation was an appeal to pride by calling Christ to purposefully throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple so that God would be obliged to miraculously save him. The devil quotes Psalm 91, and instead of using it in the context of trust in God, he tries to give it the opposite meaning by using it as a test of God's faithfulness. Again, Jesus skillfully responds with the sword of the Spirit, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And that final temptation, Satan offers the kingdoms of the world, appealing to a desire for possessions. The devil both shows his falsehood, those kingdoms weren't his to give, and also his prideful desire for the glory of God alone when he wants Christ to fall down and worship him. And then Jesus again wields that sword of the Spirit with great precision, quoting this time Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the result of this was that the devil left him. He repelled Satan. And in this event and throughout his life on earth, Christ shows that he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He's both the source of righteousness, which God credits to all who believe, and he's also the perfect example of how to use the sword of the Spirit to take it up and to beat back the devil. So I want, in closing, to look at three aspects of Christ's swordsmanship, especially as they apply to us. Firstly, Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:16. Secondly, Christ had full confidence in the truth of God's word, John 17:17. And thirdly, he was a man of prayer, Hebrews 5:7. So let's look briefly at each one of those three aspects of his swordsmanship as they apply to us. Firstly, we too, brothers and sisters, are also filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only the divine author of Scripture, he is also the divine interpreter of Scripture. We could say that he is the sword master who teaches us how to rightly handle the Word of God. Jesus said of the Spirit and his work that he would help us by instructing us in that Word. "The Helper," he said, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so the Holy Spirit works through the Word as the Word is read and preached and taught and studied and memorized, so that the Word becomes part of us, stored inside us, Psalm 119:11. And that we're then ready and able to use that Word when needed. The Spirit also helps us to rightly interpret the Word of God. So to handle this sword rightly, the understanding of both the Word and the Spirit must be in balance. If the concept of the Spirit is removed from the Word, then it cannot be the Holy Spirit who is directing. So if we review church history, we see that this imbalance has occurred in many different ways. The error of George Fox, for example, the founder of the Quaker movement, was to remove the Word from the Spirit, as it were, to believe in an inner light apart from the Word. It's also the error of many in charismatic churches today, who believe that God can speak in private revelations independently of his Word. If the Word is viewed apart from the internal work of the Holy Spirit, then the result can be merely mechanical, theoretical, intellectual, academic knowledge. It's dead orthodoxy. And that's the risk and the trap for churches like ours, where we place a high value on the studying and the teaching and preaching of the Word, which is a good thing. But if the Word is divorced from the Spirit, then we can end up with a dead orthodoxy. Secondly, we can have certainty about the truth of the Bible. And that's a strong message that I hope you can take home this morning. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Christ is absolutely certain about the truth of God's Word. He is the Word. And if we're to stand against the schemes of the devil, then we must be sure too. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the minister and author, wrote this helpfully. "If you are not certain that it is the Word of God, if you do not rely utterly, absolutely upon it, if you do not believe it is inerrant, then you have a broken sword in your hand and you are already defeated by your enemy." Strong words, helpful words. The perfections of Scripture, the accuracy of historical and prophetic details, the providential preservation of manuscripts over time are some of the good grounds for confidence in the Word. The full confidence of Christ in the Scriptures which speak of him means that we have no reason to doubt the Word. And so if you are someone who has doubts, and we do at times, then I encourage you to come and speak to me, one of the elders after the service. Thirdly and finally, swordsmen and swordswomen must be people of prayer. Notice verse 18, "The sword is to be taken up whilst praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Dependent prayer is to accompany the wielding of the sword, but also the putting on of the other elements of the armor of God. The Christian soldier must wield this sword while praying under the Holy Spirit's influence and with his assistance. Prayer is to be thoughtful, watchful, dependent upon the Spirit. And John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life, the journey of the believer, when Christian fights the devil in the form of Apollyon, it's a fierce and prolonged conflict. And I want to read just a few sentences from what Bunyan writes. After this conflict had been running for quite some time, this sore combat lasted for above half a day, even till Christian was almost quite spent. For you must know that Christian, by reason of his wounds, must needs grow weaker and weaker. But then, as God would have it, while Apollyon, that's the character who's representing the devil, was fetching his last blow, thereby to make an end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out for his sword and caught it, saying, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." And with that he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back, as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped him away, that Christian for a season saw him no more. It was a battle, and it's a battle for you and I. The battle for Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was an inevitable consequence of Pilgrim journeying towards the celestial city. And that is absolutely true for us also. This conflict of which we've been speaking in these last six sermons is an inevitable consequence of being a disciple of Christ. And the battle for us at times will be a sore conflict. And we may experience increased weakness, and I know a number of us have in the past year and years. And we at times may fear that we will be overcome by the enemy. And again, I know a number of us have had those fears. Jesus, who's the Good Shepherd, the Master Swordsman, if you will, before he went to conquer sin and death at the cross, said to his disciples these words, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So, beloved congregation, take heart in the Lord this morning. He has provided you and me with this weapon, the sword of the Spirit. He teaches us how to use that weapon wisely and effectively. He has equipped us if we take up the sword. And as I've said before, if you're not in Christ this morning, you are defenseless against the enemy. You need this armor. But before you can have the armor, you must have Christ. So come to him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Amen.